Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is the seventh Sunday of Epiphany, and this week we need to ask the same question we asked last week, because we're continuing on in this sermon from Jesus here in Luke chapter 6. And the question last week and this week is, what does the Christian life actually look like in this world? What does it look like? And last week, we saw that it looks like deep satisfaction with Christ while in poverty, in hunger, in sadness, and in hatred. And this week, we're going to see that it also looks like loving our enemies. You may have followed this story out of Denver that happened this past week. A man named TJ Cunningham was shot and killed. He was a former football player at the University of Colorado and also an NFL player. And he had an altercation with one of his neighbors. They got into an argument, first of all, through text, and then at their HOA, and then in person in their front yard, over where this neighbor was parking his truck. And it couldn't be resolved. And so these men decided they would go to a local high school parking lot and fight it out. And then this neighbor of TJ's pulled out a gun and shot and killed him. And I was following it, but then I was all the more interested because a friend of mine here in town knew TJ and was a high school friend of his and will be at the funeral tomorrow. And what Jesus teaches here could have and would have saved TJ's life. He talks about loving our enemies and three points to help us understand what Jesus says. One, the call. Two, the look. And third, the reason. First of all, the call. It begins in verse 27, very straightforward. But I say to you, love your enemies. And notice the exact language. Jesus says, but I, setting up a contradiction here, I say to you, love your enemies. He's contrasting what he's saying with what other people in that day and age were saying, namely the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Many of them were teaching God's people to do what some have called loophole God's word. And here's what I mean. Originally, a loophole was a small window in a wall or a castle. Soldiers would look through it, fight through it. Now, of course, today, the word loophole has come to be used metaphorically as a hole in a law or a system. And you use this hole or law, hole in a system, like a tax code or something, to try and avoid or circumvent the main intent of the law. And people were doing that with God's word. In that day and age, they were loopholing the rule of retaliation. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but you've heard it. Exodus 21 reads, when men strive together, when men fight, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound. Matthew, in his version of Jesus' sermon, quotes this passage exactly. Luke doesn't quote it entirely, but it's in the background of what Jesus is saying. This was one of the Old Testament case law sections where they took the Ten Commandments given to Moses and they applied them to the civil and societal life of Israel. So in other words, it wasn't meant for individuals. It was meant for judges to define justice and uphold justice and especially to discourage personal revenge. But many religious teachers in Jesus' day were using it to teach just that. They were circumventing the main intent and using it to say, if somebody slaps you on the face, if somebody wrongs you personally, then you have a moral right and even an obligation to do what? To slap them back. And just for a second, imagine living that out in all of your life consistently, in all of your personal relationships, doing exactly to others what they have done to you, not what Jesus says here in verse 31, as you wish that they would do to you, but what they've done to you. Imagine it with your spouse or your ex-spouse or your sibling or your parent, being convinced it's your right and your responsibility even to avenge yourself. What would it do to you? It would probably sink you into unending conflict where you're always believing yourself to be wrong or feeling yourself to be wrong. You would see first and foremost and maybe exclusively all that is wrong and nothing that is right. And you would probably become a source of continual critique or complaint. And some of us, let's just be honest, some of us know what this is like. Some of us struggle with this. We don't know how to get out from under it. Or some of us live with people like this or work with people like this. And it needs to be said that it's not normal. It may be usual, it may be common, but it's not normal. It's not the way that we were created to be. Even though now in our world as it is, and even with us as we now are in all of our sin and brokenness and hurt, it is now so easy for us to turn someone, anyone, into an enemy and to hate them. There's another passage that teachers in that day were loopholing. It's from Leviticus 19, which says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, nor take personal vengeance, nor bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in that day and age, some teachers were adding one line to Leviticus 19. And Matthew quotes it in full, which is Jesus quoting his opponent saying that they said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall hate your enemy." And Jesus doesn't quote it in full, but that's what's behind his words. People in Jesus' day were being taught to hate their enemies. And we have to ask ourselves if we, God's people today, implicitly or explicitly, are taught to hate our enemies, that it's okay, that it's warranted, giving certain circumstances, that at times it's justified for us to hate people depending upon what they've done to us or who they are. For example, Alyssa and I last night went and saw a film. We went and saw The Green Book, which is up for Best Picture tonight at the Oscars. And enemies abound for Dr. Don Shirley, who is a famous African-American pianist who traveled throughout the South performing in various places there in the 60s. And at one point in Raleigh, North Carolina, at this country club where there are hundreds and hundreds of people assembled to celebrate him and to listen to him and to cheer him, in between the sets, he has to use the restroom. And so he goes and tries to use the restroom, and the president of the country club stops him and won't allow him to go to the restroom there, says that he has to go outside and to use the outhouse there. And so when things are done like that to us, does Jesus want us to love someone who does something like that to us, or far worse? Now let's be clear about what loving someone is. According to verse 27 and verse 28, it's seeking their good, Jesus says. It's being of blessing to them or help to them. It's even praying for them. In other words, it's speaking well of them. When they don't speak well of you, it's not belittling them and not dismissing them, not using whatever power or influence that you have to manipulate them or to bully them. It's not name-calling. It's not shaming. It's truly hoping and acting for their very best interest, even when they don't hope or act for yours. Ultimately, loving someone is longing for God to graciously change them rather than justly crush them. And we need to consider what we want with those people like that in our lives. Let me ask you this. What do you daydream about? In those quiet moments, what do you daydream about happening to those people who hate you and curse you and even abuse you? I think, as I said earlier, there are two errors that the church makes in regards to Jesus' call to love our enemies. One, the error we make is that we think that being a Christian means not having any enemies. And that has especially been the error of the modern liberal church, which has been more increasingly willing to say that all religious belief is actually the same. All religions are essential in their basics, that religious truth is a matter of perspective, that disagreeing with someone about who God is, what he's like, or what we're supposed to live like in this world, what human flourishing means, that to do that's just a power grab. Because basically, no belief is right or wrong, it's all the same. That, friends, is an attempt to have no enemies. And Jesus knew that that wasn't possible. The other error is to think that being a Christian means that everyone who's even a little bit different than us, then they, as a matter of fact, are our enemies. And that, I think, has been especially the error of the modern conservative church. We've often appeared all too happy to have enemies and to fight with them and to focus upon wanting to defeat them and to win at all costs. Some personal conflict, some culture war. But Jesus here, and I think this is important, he never says, defeat your enemies. It is something utterly different than him, for him than anyone else. He never says, defeat your enemies. He says, love your enemies. That's our job. And to leave all of the defeating to him. And so again, what do you daydream about with people who mistreat you? Do your daydreams look like verses 29 through 31? This is the second point. This is the look of love, according to Jesus. Jesus is a good preacher, and all good preachers have illustrations, and here he gives four for what love looks like. One, being slapped. Two, being robbed. Three, being begged. And four, not being repaid. So in verse 29, we have one of the most famous verses probably in all the New Testament. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So turning the other cheek. Very famous, very hated, very misunderstood. Because being struck on the cheek is different from being punched in the mouth. This is a slap. In the ancient world, a backhanded slap on the cheek was the universal sign of insult and rejection. And so the hurt was more emotional than physical. And that means that Jesus here isn't teaching that we're not to defend ourselves from violence and we're not to flee dangerous, violent, or abusive situations. He's not saying, let people hurt you physically. He's not saying, let people abuse you physically or emotionally. It's not what he's saying. I may have told this story before, but I grew up with my dad telling a story about him as a freshman, where day in and day out, he would walk into the locker room and there was a senior who would always take a wet towel while they were showering and pop him. And it went on for days and days and weeks on end. And he confronted the guy, told him to please stop. He told his dad. His dad talked to the principal. He talked to the coach. Nothing worked. It just got worse and worse. So finally one day, my dad told him, if you're going to do that again, I'm going to warn you. This is your last warning. I'm going to knock you out. And the guy just laughed and smiled, popped him again. And then without any more warning, my dad turned around, hit him, knocked him out naked in the shower. And I grew up with that story. And then I started reading passages like this and thought, how in the world does that reconcile with this? It does. It does. Jesus says, he doesn't say, don't defend yourself from violence. Don't flee violence or abuse. He is saying that when you are insulted and when someone offends you or disrespects you, don't insult them back. Don't eye for an eye them with similar insults. And also, don't hold a grudge with them and cut off the relationship entirely with no willingness to forgive them or without any willingness to re-enter into a relationship with them again in some new appropriate form. Because that's normally what we do. We're insulted, we insult back, tit for tat. Or we just cut off the relationship and we bear a grudge, refusing to forgive them. Jesus says it's not only not insulting them as they've insulted you, it's being willing to forgive and to re-enter the relationship if they come. And they're sorrowful, and they're apologizing, and they're repentant. And this is important to have some appropriate form of relationship. It may not be the same form, but to have some form of relationship with you. And yes, that opens you up to being slapped again. That's why it means to turn the other cheek. In the second illustration here in verse 29, it's very similar to the first. The picture is that of robbery. In the ancient Middle East, men wore two garments, one loose-fitting garment next to the body called a tunic, and then also a robe-like cloak on top. And the point here is the same, that you're not to retaliate when you're robbed, but you're also not to stop going near that place or those people or that person who have robbed you just to prevent yourself and to protect yourself from ever being wronged again. And the third illustration, verse 30, it's a little bit more shocking. Begging. He says, give to everyone who begs from you. My grandfather told my mom that there were two types of men that she could never marry, a pilot and a preacher. And she didn't, but she had two children, my sister and me. My sister married a pilot, and well, here I am. And I'm not sure why my grandfather didn't like pilots. We grew up in an Air Force town, and I think he didn't like the way that the pilots drove so fast around our small town. But I know why he didn't like preachers, and that's because his sister married one, who for various reasons was always very poor and always for years and years would come to my grandfather and ask him for money to support his family when his ministry didn't. And my dad loves to tell the story of being new to the family and being at dinner with this man and my grandfather and someone asking the preacher how his church was doing. And his answer was, "The Lord provides." And my grandfather then leaned over to my dad and loudly whispered, "Well, you might as well start calling me Lord," and then stood up and walked off. My grandfather was not always happy about it, but he was always ridiculously generous with this man and with so many others. I carry a $100 bill in my wallet. Don't rob me after church, because then I'm going to have to keep coming back, getting robbed again and again. But don't. I carry it because my grandfather, when I was in high school, gave me one, and he said, "I always carry this around. I want you to always carry this around because you'll never know when you might need it." And so many times I saw my grandfather and my grandmother giving that away because they needed it in order to be generous to others who had a greater need. Jesus says, give to everyone who begs. And the fourth illustration, verse 30, when people take what belongs to you, take what? Jesus says, your goods. So that means physical belongings, but it also I think means money. When people borrow money from you, they promise to pay it back. And then time goes on and they don't pay it back. And then more time goes on and their borrowing money becomes taking money from you. And Jesus says, don't demand it back. What about when people take your reputation and they slander you or they gossip about you or they tell lies about you or they ruin your good name because something transpires between you, some conflict or something along those lines, and they put out this narrative and it's just not true. Jesus says, don't demand your reputation back. Don't try to correct the narrative. And what if your spouse leaves you, breaks his or her vows, wrecks your family, ruins your life as you had before? Jesus says here, don't demand it back. Don't insult him or her. Don't live in bitterness either. Forgive them in your hearts. Don't live in paralysis, looking back and longing for what used to be and failing to live now and fully. Jesus is giving you permission, and not only here but elsewhere, when someone leaves you to move forward and to live life faithfully now in a new way. Another story of my grandfather, and I think I've told this one too. My grandmother, when I was a senior in high school, died suddenly. She was in the doctor's office for a routine heart exam. The doctor put her through some tests, and it sent her into cardiac arrest, and there were no devices there to revive her. And so she died there very young. And many in our family wanted to sue this doctor for malpractice and would have won, but my grandfather refused. The question is why? And I don't know all the reasons. I never spoke with him about it, but at the very least was a Christian and a member of the kingdom of God. And he had deeply imbibed the values of that kingdom that Jesus is detailing here. So do not demand back what's been taken from you. And why? Ultimately, why? It's the third point, the reason. Some of you are probably thinking, this is absurd. This is ridiculous. Who could ever and would ever live this way? This is impossible, and you're right. It is impossible. Some of you are probably thinking it's naive. The world simply won't work that way. What possible reason could we have for living like this? Here's what the reason isn't. Just like I was saying, it's not to get anything back from anyone. It's not why we're to love. Love for us is not to be mercenary. Three different times in verses 32 through 34, Jesus asked the same question. Did you notice that while Greg was reading? Same question three times. What benefit is that to you? What benefit is that to you? What credit or benefit, different word in English, same in Greek, what benefit is that to you? He's saying, to you, my followers, you're supposed to be different. You are supposed to be unique in relationship to everyone else in the world. So how does loving those who love you mark you out as different? The world over does that. How does doing good to those that you know will do good to you, how does that mark you out as different? How does lending money and giving to people that you know will give you back the same or more in return, how does that mark you out as different? The world over, everyone does that. How is it of benefit to you to do that if really ultimately what you're after is me? He's asking and he's saying it doesn't benefit you to live like the world if what you're really after is me, because I don't love those who love me. And I don't do good to those who do good to me. And I don't give to those whom I think will be able to pay me back. Now, it sounds stark to say it that way, but here's why it's true. And that's because Jesus is the God of the Bible in the flesh, in human flesh. And the scriptures are clear that left to ourselves, because of our sin and our brokenness in our world, no one loves God. Left to ourselves, we don't love him. We don't seek after him. No one does good to him. I quoted it last week. I need to quote it again. Isaiah 53, this is Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and like one from whom we hide. Like one from whom we hide our face, not wanting to see him or to know him. No one did good to Jesus. In fact, the very same people he's speaking to, they're going to crucify him, and he was willing to go to the cross for their forgiveness and for their acceptance with God. God was willing to be crucified. Now, what are you going to give in return for that? What could you possibly give to repay God for that? What could you repay God for the loss of his infinite, eternal, and ineffably perfect Son? What could you give? There's nothing that you could give. You can only receive it and be changed by it, because that is love. That is grace. It's like Joseph in our Old Testament reading. Joseph here, and here's where I close. Joseph is like God. He's a picture of God. He's a picture of Jesus. And we're pictured here in this passage as well. We're the brothers. If you know the story, the brothers hated Joseph. He was the youngest. He was the weakest of all the brothers. And they used, these older brothers used their power and their strength to kidnap him and to beat him, to take his cloak, in fact, to strip him naked, toss him in a pit, leave him for dead, and then to sell him off into slavery in a far-off land and to go to his father who loved him dearly and tell him that his son was dead. They tried to erase him from their lives and their world, and that is us with God. That is all humanity with God. But God is like Joseph with us, because at the end of the story, Joseph gets his chance. Everything's flipped. The tables are entirely turned. The brothers are poor, and they're starving, and they're begging, and they come, and they need mercy from him. And Joseph is the most powerful man in the world, and he could have slapped them, and he could have stripped them naked. He could have taken everything that they had. He could have sent them away begging to starve, and he would have been justified and right in doing that. He could have taken an eye for an eye and a life for a life, the very life that they had stolen from him. But Joseph here is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil, just like God. Just like God, as he's been revealed to us in Jesus. This is Jesus' reason for his call upon us to love our enemies. Because we, his followers, his believers, we're told to love our enemies because he loved us and continues to love us this way, as well as everyone who continues as his enemy, even now. And so just to close, consider this. Later today, some other time this week, turn to this epistle readings from Romans chapter 5. Look back, because it's a commentary on Joseph's story and also even what Jesus says here. Read it. Think about it. Apply it to your life. Christians, according to Romans 5, are the former enemies of God who now have the very life and love of God poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And that means that you can love your enemies. It means because of that, you can love your enemies because you've been given everything already. You don't need anything back. You don't need anything back from anyone. You've already been given everything. N.T. Wright, a theologian I read, he says that there are two particularly astonishing things about Jesus' message here. One, the simplicity of it, and two, the scarcity of it. Let's love our enemies. Let's do what's scarce in the world and in the church. And in doing so, show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the impossible. We pray for the impossible. We dare to believe the impossible can be true of us, that we could love our enemies as ourselves, that we could love our enemies even as you have loved us. So give us the wisdom, give us the desire, give us the very power of your Spirit to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.